How many of you enjoy a really good storm? I mean, you got a couple. Yes, I see that hand from inside. Yes, you've got a cup of coffee or tea, and you're sitting in the kitchen or dining area, wherever you enjoy your coffee, and a good storm's coming down. And I don't mean a light rain. I mean one with wind and thunder and lightning and boomers and a really, really good, strong storm. What is it about us that enjoys a good storm? This is not rhetorical. This is your...
Feeling of security of being inside.
Feeling of security of being inside. Penny? Seeing the power of God on display. Anybody else want to add anything to that? Those were the two concepts that came to my mind. If you're in a place of safety, you see the power of God on display as you watch the storm unfold. And that is the theme of our lesson this morning. The theme is to let God be glorified through the trials in your life. You will see God's power unfold, but you are in a place of safety. And we're going to define what that place of safety means later on in the lesson. This picture is just to set the tone for today's lesson. And I'm going to ask a question that really doesn't have that much to do with the lesson itself. And the one person in class I most suspected of knowing the answer has already talked to me about it. But if you know the answer to this question, I don't want you to say it out. I want you just to raise your hand. Does anybody recognize the ship in that picture? Yes?
Desmond.
Shh, no. He wasn't listening to the part where I said, don't say it out. Okay. But yes, that was a little bit better picture of it. And if you didn't recognize it, perhaps by now, you might recognize this photo, a current-day photo of a portion of the bridge of the Edmund Fitzgerald. Okay, now some of you may hear the name Edmund Fitzgerald, and it still may not mean anything to you. If you know anything about the Edmund Fitzgerald, let me see your hand, please. Okay, this is just about what I suspected. Jake's an outlier data point, but I suspected that you would have to probably be pretty close to my age, and you would get extra points. Oh, yes, I was getting ready to say, if you were from the Great Lakes region, you would get extra points and be more likely to know something about the Edmund Fitzgerald. But for the rest of you young Southerners... yeah, it's on the bottom. Well, somebody moved that forward, didn't I? Okay. The Edmund Fitzgerald was a cargo ship, and it was designed to carry iron ore on the Great Lakes. And when it was launched in June of 1958, it was the largest ship on the lakes. And it was a title that it held for many years until they started building bigger and bigger ships, as they do. But on November 11th, 1975, the mighty Fitzgerald was sunk in a storm in Lake Superior, just off the coast of the Upper Peninsula of Michigan, and it went down with all 29 of its crew, none surviving. As Canadian folk singer and songwriter Gordon Lightfoot immortalized the ship in his ballad written later that same year, with a load of iron ore 26,000 tons more than the Edmund Fitzgerald weighed empty, that good ship and crew was a bone to be chewed when the gales of November came early. The ship was the pride of the American side, coming back from some mill in Wisconsin. As the big freighters go, it was bigger than most, with a crew and good captain well seasoned. So, again, not a lot to do with our lesson, but when you're studying this for several weeks, that song kind of starts going through your head, you know. So, had to share with you about the Edmund Fitzgerald this morning and get your mindset onto a ship in a storm. Just to get you in the mindset of a storm at sea and a shipwreck. We're on the home stretch of the book of Acts. The missionary journeys are over. Paul's trials in Jerusalem and Caesarea are done. And all that remains is for Paul to go to Rome for the purpose of standing before Caesar and to meet with the Jewish leaders there. Today's story is a bit of a deviation from the rest of the book of Acts. If you've read through, I hope you've been reading through Acts, and I hope you read through this morning's passage before you came here this morning. Did you notice anything different about this morning's passage from the rest of the book of Acts?
A lot of narrative.
And all of a sudden, there's no sermons going on. I mean, for the last portion of the book, the last two-thirds of this book, Paul's been witnessing, he's been preaching, he's been teaching all over the eastern half of the Mediterranean. He's proclaimed the gospel in synagogues, in marketplaces, and in courtrooms. And yet, here in Acts 27, he's uncharacteristically quiet. All of a sudden, it's like we've shifted from a Sunday morning sermon to watching a guy flick at home. I mean, it's an adventure story. And uncharacteristically quiet, at least so far as the gospel record goes, regarding proclaiming the good news. It's not recorded once that he explained the way of salvation through belief in a resurrected Messiah who was the fulfillment of Israel's hope. But even though he was not vocal, the witness was not silent. Now, we don't excuse or try to replace the verbal and articulate proclamation of the gospel, but whenever you go through a major turmoil in life, the way that God gives you the strength to face and to go through that trial speaks a powerful sermon to both believers and non-believers alike. Let's begin by reading Acts chapter 27, verses 1 to 5. And the passage this morning can be divided into two parts. There's the slow part of the trip and the fast part of the trip. We start off with the slow part, and reading verses 1 through 5. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in an Adramidian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. And the next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. And from there we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. Carol, would you please get me the pointer or mat out of my briefcase there? We note that the use of the pronoun we begins again in the first verse of this chapter, indicating that Luke is once again with Paul for this journey. Now, the last time we saw this pronoun we, it was at chapter 21, verse 18, not too far back, when Paul first arrived, thank you, at Jerusalem about 2 years ago, 2 years prior. It's reasonable to assume that Luke had traveled with Paul to Jerusalem, or just as that after Luke had traveled with Paul to Jerusalem, he'd been with him throughout his arrest, through his appearance to the Sanhedrin. I was with him on that transfer to Caesarea by armed guard at night, and with him at his trial before Felix. He must have stayed in Caesarea during Paul's 2 years of imprisonment there, no doubt using his skills as a physician to minister to Paul's physical needs that have resulted from his many beatings. I personally believe that Luke used the 2 years while Paul was confined at Caesarea to conduct interviews and gather information to be used in writing his gospel and in writing the opening chapters of Acts. And now Luke is ready to continue with Paul on his trip to Rome. Verse 3 gives us the name of a third member of the traveling group, and that is Aristarchus from Thessalonica. Let's see, where is? Here we go. Thessalonica, right up in here. We first met Aristarchus back in chapter 19, and when that riot occurred in Ephesus. Aristarchus was listed as one of Paul's two traveling companions who were dragged by the mob to the theater to be yelled at by the crowd. In chapter 20, Aristarchus was part of that group of 7 or 8 men who had accompanied Paul when Paul was carrying that large gift of money from the Gentile churches to the needy Christians in Jerusalem, just right before Paul's arrest. Aristarchus, likewise, may have remained with Paul for the 2 years that he was confined at Caesarea. And we'll see from Colossians 4:10 that Aristarchus faithfully remained with Paul during the time of his first imprisonment at Rome. So, our traveling group consists of Paul, Luke, and Aristarchus. As a Roman citizen who had appealed to Caesar, Paul would have been an important prisoner. As today's account begins, Paul and a number of other prisoners had been placed in the custodian of a Roman centurion named Julius for transport to Rome. We can just use our sanctified imaginations a bit on these prisoners. No doubt some of these were hardened criminals, some were political they were on the wrong side of political issues, and some of them may very well have been destined for the Colosseum, where they would face their death for the sport and amusement of Roman citizens there. Now, we don't know for certain what this Augustan cohort was that Julius was a member of, but the passage seems to indicate that he had some responsibility in transporting not only prisoners, but also grain to Rome. We'll see that later in the passages, transporting grain and prisoners from the outlying provinces to Rome. Now, there were no direct sailing routes from Caesarea to Rome, but verse 2 tells us that Centurion Julius found an Andromedian ship that was headed north along the coast, and he arranged for the prisoners in his custody and the soldier guards under his command to book passage on that ship. And Andromeda is up in this region right here. And so the ship would have been sailing along the coast, doing trading along the coast of Asia. And that's very convenient for Julius. He was trying to get to this location here. Myra, we'll talk about that in a few minutes. But they would not go very far out to sea. They stayed close to the coastline. And this is a picture of what ships of that day looked like. Paul may have been on a ship that looked very similar to this. There's two things that we need to note from verses 1 to 5. And the first is that Paul had gained favor with the centurion Julius. In verse 3, Julius gave Paul permission to go ashore to see his friends and to receive care from them there in Sidon. Even if Julius had sent a guard with Paul, this was extremely magnanimous on Julius's part. When you consider that if Paul escaped or was kidnapped or for any reason short of death failed to appear in Rome, Julius would have had to pay with his own life. So Paul has favor with Julius. That's the first thing we need to walk away from these five verses knowing. The second thing to note is that the going was slow. That first day of sailing, when they went from Caesarea to Sidon, that was their only good day. They made about 80 miles that day. And after that, things got very slow. Verse 4 says that the winds were contrary, which we would presume to mean they were generally from a northwesterly direction. So that island of Cyprus there that you see on the map would offer some protection from the wind. Now, it'd be helpful if you understood the concept of tacking for a sailing ship. Obviously, if you're on a ship that depends on the wind for locomotion, and the wind is coming from the west, you can't sail due west. You can, however, adjust your sails to sail northwest for a ways, then southwest for a ways, and thus you would move in a westward direction over a course of time, though it is slow and with great difficulty. These ancient ships were not well suited for tacking, but finally, with the assistance of a westward current, this map shows the prevailing currents in the Mediterranean, and the reason these currents are so steady is that the Mediterranean Sea loses more water through evaporation than it gets replenished by the rivers that drain into it. So it constantly has to be replenished, and thus it has to be replenished from the Atlantic, and the water in the Mediterranean is saltier or heavier than the water from the Atlantic. So for all of these reasons, these currents are pretty steady. What does that matter? Well, right here, when the winds were down and the going was slow, they had a westerly current that prevails in that area. They may have just put their sails away and said, okay, current, take us. It's slow, but we get there. Okay, the going is slow. They finally made it to Myra in Lycia, right there. Sailed along the coast of Pamphylia and Sicilia, made it to Myra in Lycia. But the going had been slow, time was lost, and they were beginning to feel a little bit behind schedule on getting to Rome. Next, verses 6 through 8, we have the Alexandrian ship, where he sails from Myra to Crete. And there, verse 6, in Myra, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship, and he put us aboard it. And when we had sailed slowly for a good many days, and with difficulty had arrived off Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go farther, we sailed under the shelter of Crete, off Salome. And with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a certain place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. In Myra, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship that was heading west to Rome. And verse 6 tells us very plainly that, again, the going was slow. If you look at the map, you can see that Myra is almost due north of Alexandria. The commentaries on this passage tell us that there was a great imperial grain fleet at this time. These were privately owned merchant ships, whose purpose was to transport grain from the grain fields of Egypt to Rome. The customary path of these cargo ships was to leave Alexandria and sail due north across the Mediterranean until they hit the coast of Asia Minor, close to Myra. And then they would turn west and head for Rome. So Julius knew all along that he could probably catch an imperial grain boat at Myra, or one of the ports close to there. As we'll see later in this chapter, the ship was carrying grain, and that makes it likely it was part of that imperial grain fleet. We're told in verse 37, if you skip down towards the end of the chapter, that in addition to the cargo, there were 276 people on the ship, counting the crew, the Roman soldiers, the prisoners, and any other passengers. This was a very large ship. And again, that's an artist's rendition of what it may have looked like. I think that it was probably even bigger than that, and it may have had more of a barge-like appearance. But that's what many educated people think these grain ships may have looked like. It was a large ship, but it was not uncommon, not unknown for the time. In the second century, there was a man named Lucian who described one of these grain ships as being 180 feet long and about 45 to 50 feet wide and 45 feet from deck to bottom, with a crew as big as an army and carrying enough grain to feed every mouth in the city of Athens for a year. The historian Josephus wrote of being shipwrecked on a grain freighter, which carried 600 passengers and crew, only 80 of which survived. So these were large vessels for their day, and it was normal practice to carry passengers on board. Now, to be a passenger on a grain ship was no luxurious trip. Although there were some quarters or cabins for passengers below deck, most passengers would spend the voyage on the open deck, or perhaps they would construct some crude shelters for themselves on the deck. And remember, you had to bring your own food for the voyage, for this was no luxury cruise they were on. So Paul is heading to Rome on a slow grain boat in the custody of Roman soldiers and with a bunch of other prisoners. It's probably not the picture that he had in mind when 3 or so years prior he had told the Christians in Ephesus and then had written to the Christians in Rome that after going to Jerusalem, he must go to Rome. Probably not the picture he had in mind, but he is on his way to Rome nonetheless. Leaving Myra, the grain ship inched its way along the coast of Asia Minor till it reached Hieronytus, the very southwestern tip of the Anatolian Peninsula. And at that point, the winds were just so contrary, they couldn't continue sailing. The winds must have been coming from the northwest direction, and they had some protection from the land here, but they get out to the open sea, and they just could not proceed any further to the west. So they turned their sails, came down here past the Cape of Siloam, and got under the shelter of Crete to try to continue making their way further west, and finally made it right here to this little place called Fair Havens near the town of Lycia. Now, secular writers have, in verses 9 to 13, we see that there's some good advice that gets ignored. Verse 9. And when considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them and said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be attended with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there, if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. And when a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had gained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete, close inshore. Secular writers of that time stated that travel by sea in the Mediterranean was dangerous after September 15th, and that it ceased altogether from early November until March. The fast that Luke refers to in verse 9 is the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, which falls somewhere in late September or early October. And in the year AD 59, when this voyage is believed to have taken place, it would have fallen on October the 5th. So he's in that period of time when the sailing is dangerous. It's not impossible, but it's dangerous to be out there sailing. Now, Paul's advice in verses 9 and 10 that it's no longer safe to continue the voyage seems to be based on his experience as a traveler, and there's nothing in the text to suggest that it was divine revelation. According to 2 Corinthians 11, by this time, Paul had already been shipwrecked 3 times. And he's no doubt that he didn't want to go through that experience again. But there were other opinions expressed in verse 11. The pilot and the captain of the ship wanted to find a better harbor for the winter. Well, Why was Fair Havens? What's wrong with Fair Havens? I mean, a name like Fair Havens, it ought to be nice. What's wrong with spending the winter in Fair Havens? You know, if someone came up with a brochure and said, would you like to spend the winter in Fair Havens? You'd say, well, sounds nice. Well, this is an aerial view of the harbor of Fair Havens today, and whoever took this put south to the north. So I'm going to turn it around, and that's a little more, yeah, we're oriented. Now north is to the top. So this is the harbor of Fair Havens as it exists today and existed back then. The harbor is open to nearly half the points of the compass. Most particularly, it faces the southeast, and winter winds from the south and the southeast would blow right into the harbor. Now, a much safer harbor would be that of the harbor at Phoenix. Phoenix is about 40 miles away. There you go. 40 miles to the west. Now, Bible scholars aren't quite sure where the harbor of Phoenix was located. And it's difficult to imagine how a harbor can face both northwest and southwest at the same time. And the difficulty is compounded by the fact that it's been nearly 2,000 years since this story took place. And in that 2,000 years, a lot of the ancient some of the ancient harbors have silted up. There's been some major earthquakes in Crete. And in one particular earthquake, the western half of Crete, like some areas rose 20 feet in elevation. And so things have changed. The topography has changed. But you may have noticed that there's a little peninsula there where Phoenix Harbor is. And looking at that area today from an aerial photograph, they believe that the harbor was somewhere along this western side of the peninsula, probably right in there, I think is where most of them think. And there was also a reef. The reef is now submerged, but in Bible times, New Testament times, that reef would have been above the surface of the ocean. And so it had an inlet here on the southwest and an inlet on the northwest, and that's how you had a harbor with its inlets facing northwest and southwest at the same time. If they could have made it to Phoenix Harbor, they'd be safe not only from those winds that come from the south and the southeast, but they would also have been safe from the wind that comes from the northeast, the big storm from the northeast that we'll read about in just a few minutes or a few verses. The word that the NASB translates as captain, the other major English, the captain of the ship, the other major English translations translate it as the owner of the ship. If he's not the actual owner of the ship, he's the owner's high-ranking representative. And we may also be a little surprised that the decision of where they were going to winter didn't fall to the captain or the pilot or the owner of the ship. It came down to Julius, the centurion Julius. So Julius was no mere passenger on the ship. This is a Roman grain ship, and he is the ranking representative of the Roman government. And the consensus opinion of the centurion, owner, and pilot was to find a safer harbor for the winter. So Paul's good advice was ignored. I would have probably been on the side of centurion and the owners. His good advice was ignored and was decided to try to reach Phoenix, the better harbor in which to winter. And since Phoenix was only about 40 miles away, I mean, 40 miles, hey, that's just the other side of Dallas is 40 miles. Hey, we're in the dangerous season, but it's not impossible. It would seem like it's a prudent decision. I would have probably been on their side, too. And, hey, we get a little closer to Rome. That's what we're trying to do before we stop for the winter. And all of a sudden, a light wind from the south begins to blow. Isn't that nice? Nice southerly wind coming. Nice, gentle wind from the south. Seems like a good idea to try to make it to Phoenix. So they weighed anchor and sailed away. And if you listen closely, you can almost hear the strains of a three-hour cure, you know, and playing faintly in the background. Well, now, We moved to the fast part of the trip. The weather started getting rough. Day one, beginning in verse 14. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called a yuraquilo, or a northeaster. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. And running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. And after they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables and undergirding the ship, and fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Syrtis, they let down the sea anchor and so let themselves be driven along. It was not long after leaving Fair Havens before that south wind died away and it was replaced by an extremely strong and violent wind from the northeast, and the ship was blown to the southwest away from the island of Crete. Now, to digress for just a moment, scholars marvel at the account Luke gives of the storm at sea and shipwreck. It is among the best, if not the best, account we have of such events from those times. Luke uses terms that a landsman would use, not a sailor. Yet he does it with such detail that he must have been a first-hand observer of the events. Now, we're going to focus on the spiritual applications of the text, but don't fail to wonder and marvel at the beauty with which Luke describes the events. On the first day of the storm, the sailors and crew took three actions to protect themselves and the ship. They hauled in the smaller boat that was being hauled along behind, lest it be dashed against the ship and the smaller boat itself might be damaged. The NASB uses the pronoun they did it. Other English translations will use the pronoun we. We hauled that ship aboard, indicating that it wasn't just the sailors and crew, but they enlisted the help of the passengers and the prisoners to get that small ship on board. And Luke may have been remembering the rope burns on his hands. You know, we hauled that ship with great difficulty. We hauled that little boat onto the ship. The second thing they did was that they wrapped ropes around the hull of the ship to strengthen it and to hold it together from falling apart. This process is called frapping. And using our imaginations just a little, we can picture two or three men with a heavy rope making their way to the front of the storm-tossed ship, letting the rope down in front of the bow, and then working their way to the back until they got to the desired location and tying the rope off to hold that ship together in the storm. And the third thing they did was that they let out sea anchors. Luke does not know the actual terminology for this equipment, and it's fun to look at different English translations because it's almost like he let out the things, you know. Or the NASB, or some would call the instruments. They let the instruments out, and so we imagine, okay, they were sea anchors. They were kind of like a sail underwater that catches the water, increases the drag of the ship so that it's not pushed along quite so fast. The reason that they were concerned, they didn't want to be blown too far in that direction, because here along the north coast of Africa, in this region where it was towards which it was blowing them, there still are heavy sandbars. And you can imagine, that's remote beyond our imagination. And if you were on a ship that got stuck onto a sandbar there, there would be no getting off of it, and you would just sit there until everybody starved to death or some other means of death came upon you. So they didn't want to get hit. They didn't want to get stuck on those sandbars. So they put out the sea anchors to try to slow themselves down. And then finally, they hung on. Day 2, verse 18. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. They began throwing the cargo overboard. And in verse 38, we see that the cargo was wheat. We'll also see in verse 38 that here on day 2, they did not jettison all of the wheat. They needed to keep some of it for ballast, but apparently the ship was taking on water, and they needed to lighten the load. And they would have probably kept some for food as well. Day 3, verse 19. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. We're not sure what aspect of the ship's equipment they threw overboard, but note the desperation. As Luke writes, they did so with their own hands. Days 4 to 13, verses 20 to 26. And since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. The storm did not abate. They did not see the sun or stars. And that's how they could tell their position. So they had no idea where they were. They had no idea in what direction they were going. But wherever they were going, they were making good time. That's what they knew. It was too rough to even eat. And all hope was gradually abandoned. These are actual historical events. This is a narrative. But they do contain for us an allegory. Present on this ship were representatives from all segments of society. The commercial interests of the world were there in the ship's owners and the dealers of grain. The military and the political powers were there with the Roman soldiers. Those with technical skills, vital to life, were present with the sailors. Criminals were present. Yet all were reduced to a common group of mere human beings hanging on for survival. All were helpless to do anything to remedy their situation. The merchants couldn't buy their way out. The criminals couldn't steal or cheat their way out. The soldiers couldn't fight their way out. And even the sailors had used all of their skills to no avail. They were helpless. And verse 20 tells us that now they were also hopeless. But there was one more group that was present. And that was a small group of believers in Jesus Christ. We know of only Paul, Luke, and Aristarchus, though there certainly may have been others. Verse 21. And when they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. And yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there shall be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, be of courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island.'" Now, note, if you will, the witness that God has of his Christian in the midst of the storm. And that is our lesson for today. When neither hope nor help can come from the commercial, political, or technical areas of life, God has his Christian stand up and offer the hope of the help that comes from God. In the instance of today's story, the Christian is in the apparent least powerful position of any present. He's a prisoner with no power at all, yet he is the one that God raises up to lead and to encourage. And here's the lesson. Note that the Christian is in the storm too, just as much as any of the others. The Christian is not exempt from the troubles in life. In fact, Jesus has said that in this world we will have tribulation. And there are some troubles we'll have just because we're Christians. The earthquake, the tornado, the hurricane that's going to hit us all, Christian and non-Christian alike, the economic recession, the corporate reorganization, the unstable political situation encompasses Christian and non-Christian alike. Cancer, any other deadly disease, completely unbiased. With the exception of some troubles that come on as a result of sin and failure to live by God's word, the disasters of life happen to the righteous and the unrighteous alike. Yet what does the Christian do in the storm? And this is where I'd like for you to please personalize this lesson and make it applicable to whatever storm or storms, and I mean whatever big disasters, you may be facing in your life. And verses 21 to 26, Paul gives us an example of what the Christian is to do in a storm. And this is not an all-inclusive list. As I've gone through this passage several other times, I've thought, wait a minute, you missed this point. You missed that point. So I didn't catch everything in the passage. This would be a good exercise for you and your spouse or a close Christian friend to go through. Sit down and go through this passage. Come up with your list of how does the Christian behave in the storm. But I'm going to list some things that are apparent. What does the Christian do in the storm? First off, he says, I told you so. Should listen to me. if you'd listened to me, this would have never happened. No. Paul did it, but what Paul was doing was establishing his credibility, you know. And as we do that, you know, we don't sing the I Was Right, You Were Wrong song. Wonderful song, by the way. we establish the credibility of the Word of God. And so that is what we're doing. You know, our authority in life is the Word of God. So we establish that we're coming from the authority of the Word of God. The next thing that the Christian does is that he remains calm in the midst of a storm. He remains calm when all are fearful. He's calm not because of any strength of character intrinsic to himself or herself, but because he or she believes in the promises of God. And it's that belief in the promises of God that produces the calmness in the midst of the storm. The basis of Paul's courage in the storm was the fact that an angel of God had appeared to him just hours, perhaps even less than an hour before, before he makes this statement, and the angel had told him that he would make it safely through the storm, and he would appear before Caesar. Now, we need to be very careful about this thing of God's promises. People come up with all sorts of promises that they say are from God, and they're really not applicable. Paul had a very specific promise in this storm. He was going to make it safe through that storm, and the people with him were going to make him safe through that storm. Let's talk about some things that are not promises of God. It's not a promise that we're going to have a successful business. You know, you won't find that in the Bible. It's not a promise that we're going to have great wealth. It's not a promise that we're going to recover our health. We've seen great Christians die from bad diseases, you know? We don't have that promise. I mean, if we had that promise, Paul would be teaching the lesson this morning, you know? If we had that promise that you're never going to get sick but something that's going to kill you and you're going to die. We don't have the promise going through a storm. And we shouldn't be giving that promise to others that they're going to have recovery of health if there's not that promise in the Bible for them to cling to. It's not a promise. It's way not a promise that you're going to have a winning sports team. Hey, I've been cheering for the Tennessee Vols for 40 years now. You know, it's not always happy. And nor is it always happy to be a Texas Ranger fan or a Dallas Cowboy fan. You know, we don't have that promise of a winning sports team. But we do have a promise for daily bread. Luke chapter 12, verse 24, we have promise that we will have our daily bread. We have promise that we'll have clothing from Luke 12, verses 27 and 28. And with these, we're to be content. If we have food and raiment, let us therefore be content. We have a promise in God's Word that we're going to have, that we have eternal life. And we have forgiveness of sin. We have a promise of God's eternal abiding presence in our life, that He will be with us as we go through these storms. These are the promises that we have. And there may be other promises that are applicable to a particular storm that you are facing or that others around you might be facing. But those are the promises that we have that we can cling to. Well, some other things that a Christian does in the midst of the storm. He offers hope when all hope is abandoned by proclaiming God's promise to others. This is what Paul did in verses 24, 25, and again in verse 34. And we don't sugarcoat it. We don't, he says, hey, we're going to lose the ship, but we will all come out alive. And we don't come up with fluffy false promises, sound good, you know, things that sound good. We're taking our promises off the Word of God. And if the Word of God says it, it's a promise, we can believe it and we can use that to give hope to others around us. The Christian also effectively prays for those around him and those who are in the storm with him. Verse 24 strongly indicates that Paul had been praying for those in the ship with him. How do you think a theologian would pray, would have prayed for those he knew were without Christ, knowing that the eternity that awaited them, the moment that they died without Christ? How do you think Paul would have prayed for those around him? Well, we come to day 14 in verses 27 to 37. Verse 27, but when the 14th night had come and we were about to be driven about, I'm sorry, but when the 14th night had come, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land, and they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And a little farther they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. Luke does a marvelous job of painting the picture for us. After 2 weeks of being driven before the storm, the sailors began to sense that they were getting close to land. The NASB says they surmised. Surmise is an interesting word. It means to suppose that something is true without having evidence to confirm it. And we have to wonder, what was it about the stormy sea that was close to land that was different from the stormy sea out in the middle of the ocean? The storm was too loud. I don't think they could have heard waves crashing up against the shore. We're not told, but there's something that caused these experienced mariners to sense that the ship was nearing land. So they took some sounding, and sure enough, it was shallow enough for their rope with the weight on it to reach the bottom of the ocean, and it was getting shallower. Now, some of you are not so nautically inclined to know what a fathom is. A fathom is 6 feet deep. So that first sounding they took was about, they were about 120 feet deep water. And the second one showed they were at a depth of 90 feet. So it was getting more shallow. They were getting close to land. Now, that's still pretty deep, but it's shallow enough for an anchor to grab onto something and hold. So they cast four anchors out from the stern or the back of the ship, and those anchors grabbed onto the bottom of the seabed, and they held the ship in place with its bow pointed towards the land. And then they wished for daybreak. What a job Luke does in capturing that emotion. They hung on, and they wished for daybreak. In the song, The Wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald, songwriter Gordon Lightfoot penned the same emotion when he wrote, "Does anyone know where the love of God goes? When the waves turn the minutes to hours." The question almost seems blasphemous to even ask for the Christian. And it would be blasphemous if it were asked in an accusatory tone. God, where did you go? You know. But Jesus never objected. If you read the gospel accounts, he never objected to difficult or the hard questions being asked if they were asked in sincerity. As I had advised a young man in a church a couple of weeks ago who confided that he was having some difficulty with some of the tough questions, philosophical questions in life, I said, don't be afraid to ask those questions. God can weather those questions. And he's going to come out smelling like a rose. And of course, I offered to spend time with him and help him think through and hash through some of those questions. God can weather our tough questions. And in fact, the best theology lies at the bottom of those difficult questions. God's going to weather them. So does anyone know where the love of God goes when the waves turn the minutes to hours? The Christian knows that the love of God hasn't gone anywhere. The love of God is just as present in that storm-tossed sea at night as it is in the halcyon days of sunshine and smooth sailing. And maybe that's your emotion this morning, that you're going through some particular storm. And if it's not your emotion this morning, maybe it has been in the past. I think the chances are pretty close to 100% that it's been your emotion in the past, or it's going to be your emotion sometime in the future. Now, not all of us have been involved in a particular situation of a small ship at sea in the middle of a storm. Not all of us have gone through an airplane crash landing, you know. Some have, some have not. And sometimes it's emotional. You're there at the hospital, and you're in the hospital bed, or somebody you love in the hospital bed, and you're just hanging on. You're in the storm, you're clinging on. You're wishing that the day would break when things would get a little better, or at least they'd be a little more discernible. So does anyone know where the love of God goes when the waves turn the minutes to hours? Yes, the love of God. The Christian knows the love of God has not gone anywhere. It's just as much there as it is during the days of sunshine and smooth sailing. Remember that Jesus has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And speaking of his sheep, Jesus said that he would give them eternal life and no one would be able to snatch them out of his hand. Jesus also said that he is in the Father. We are in him and he is in us. We're bound up in a never-ending circle of being safely tucked away and hidden in Christ, who is in the Father and who abides in us. Verse 30. And as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Peter said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. The soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. So what else does the Christian do in the midst of the storm? Well, we've seen that he establishes the credibility of the Word of God, that he remains calm in the midst of the storm because he or she relies on God's promises. We've seen that he offers hope when all hope is abandoned by proclaiming that promise to others, and that he prays for those around him. And here we see he offers wise and practical counsel to others in the storm, as Paul advised the centurion to not allow the sailors to leave the ship. These sailors were acting in the very worst of cowardice to save their own skins while leaving those entrusted to their care to fend for themselves. Now, it may have been an overreaction on the part of the soldiers to cut the boat away, and maybe some of the non-swimmers had a bit of a sinking feeling to see the small boat lost. But you don't mess with a Roman soldier. And they were going to ensure that the sailors had a vested interest in getting the entire ship's company to shore as safely as possible. In order to save their own lives, the sailors would now have to work to save the lives of all. Verse 33. And until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation. For not a hair from the head of any of you shall perish. And having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all. And he broke it and began to eat. And all of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. And all of us in the ship were 276 persons. The list of the Christian response in the midst of the storm continues, as we see here in verses 34 and 35. The Christian ministers to the physical needs of those around him, as Paul encouraged those around him to eat, and he sets the example by eating something himself. In verse 34, the Christian reminds those around him of the applicable promises of God. Now, Paul repeats what he told them in verses 23 and 24. He's already cited his reference being the promise that God had sent him by the angel. The Christian does not offer fluffy, feel-good sentiments or optimistic sayings, but he repeats hard and fast actual promises that God has made, and he cites Scripture as his authority. And finally, in verse 35, the Christian gives thanks to God before all men. Let me repeat that. Even while still in the midst of the storm, the Christian gives thanks to God. The result in verse 36 is that all of those around Paul were encouraged. We also know from Matthew 5:16 that God will receive glory as men see your good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. And that is where we must leave Paul and the other 275 people on board that ship this morning, as we have seen the Christian response to storms. Next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up this passage and see the Christian response to shipwrecks and snake bites. So, again, our theme, let God be glorified through the trials that he sends into your life. And understand that it doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to survive that trial, or that you're going to come out unscathed as the world would view things. But God will keep you through that trial, and God will give you the strength. He'll never to face it. He will never leave you nor forsake you in the midst of that trial. Let me close the class in prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. And I think that next week we'll have more time for sharing prayer requests at tables. Our Heavenly Father, we do come before you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the trials that you put into our lives, because you use them to perfect us and to hone that image of Christ that you have placed into our lives. Lord, we pray that we would trust you with the trials. We thank you for them. Pray that you would accomplish your work. Pray that we would go through them in a manner that brings honor and glory to you, that the world may see and give praise to you. These things we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.